All right, excited about this weekend as we are on the backside of this series, A Theology of Sex, and particularly this weekend as we deal with the real challenging issue in our culture of same-sex attraction and homosexuality, and how does the church respond? How do we engage? Very important for us because there is the standard of what God has created and what He's called us to live and do and be and represent. And then there is this other piece of how do we relate? And so how do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? This is a great challenge for us in our day and our culture. We're excited about it. We've asked a number of months ago, we asked Peter Hubbard to come be with us this weekend. He is a founding pastor over at North Hills, which started in 1992. And has been there ever since. He is one of the finest teachers that I have heard. And so when you go to listen, there's a difficult subject, I will listen to him just because he has, I think, unique clarity while he holds to the standard of scriptures. Our church has learned a lot from North Hills through the years. They are powerful shepherds in the way that they lead their congregation, the way they reach the community. And so we're thrilled about that. Peter has a book called Love into Light. And so we have this available on all of our campuses. I'm only getting 20% on this. So I need you to buy a lot of copies of that, which is more than what I get on my book. But it's another subject for another day, right? We're grateful for him taking time away from North Hills and from his congregation and from his teaching schedule to be with us, to partner with us here in Greenville at Grace Church, so we're excited about that. He has a wife named Karen, has six children, I think four biological, two adopted, so his life is really, really busy. I want to invite him up. I'm going to pray for him. We're going to ask for God to move, and we're going to see the work that God does this weekend as we hear the word and as we respond. So thanks for being here, brother. Father, we commend ourselves to you. We can do no better than to look to your word, not as something that is idle, but as our very life. The nail in the goad that penetrates us, that prods us, that moves us. Father, would you, through the word of God and through the spirit of God, speak to us now. Use your servant Peter to speak words of truth to us, that we would be changed, that our lives would be different, and that we would show unity of the spirit that we have, the bond that we have in you, in this community, in your church, and because of your sacrifice on the cross. We tell you that we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. My mother grew up in Panama. Her dad was in the military. She used to tell a story of how the I don't know what you call them, ranchers, cattlemen, whatever, got their cows across the river down there sometimes because of the piranha. They would identify a sickly cow and kill that and send that downstream, and then the other cows could safely go across while all the piranha went after the sickly cow. I feel a little bit like the sickly cow. The pastors have wisely brought the sickly cow in to address a very sensitive issue, and then they can send the sickly cow down the river and cross safely. Just a little like that cow. I do thank God for this church and your leaders. We pray for like 10% of their leadership skill and have learned a lot from them as to how they wisely lead God's people, and consider it a privilege to partner with you in this community, and have enjoyed every time we've been able to worship together. Whether it's eating a meal together or worshiping in a church service together. So grateful to be with you. I want to prepare you ahead of time that we need to be realistic as far as what we can accomplish in one message. My goal is to provide a framework. I won't be able to answer every question you have about this sensitive, controversial subject, but if we can provide a biblical framework, I believe out of that framework, most of the questions that you're wrestling with, whether personally in your own heart or politically or ministry-wise in your church, you can answer. So let's turn to Psalm 36. We're going to use this psalm as a framework to address this sensitive issue. And I want to introduce you as you turn to that psalm. It's page 465 if you use one of the ESV Bibles, 465. to a man named John. John knew he was different from the time he was a little boy. He would play sports. When he did play sports, he wasn't the greatest, but he always enjoyed the camaraderie of being on a team with the guys more than the competition. He as he grew older, he found himself at times staring at guys and even being shocked at himself for doing that. And eventually in middle school, he started dabbling and then plunging into homosexual porn. That led to high school, several hookups. But because he went to church, he knew the Bible a little bit. He knew that what he was doing or felt what he was doing was wrong. And so he felt not just bad and guilty, but he felt the core of his identity was evil, dirty. Not just the actions, but who he was. He hated who he was. And this led to the time he went off to college. College a lot changed, because at college he got connected to the LGBTQ group on campus, lesbian, gay, bi, trans, queer group. And in that group, he met a group of students that totally took him off guard. They knew the Bible. One man in particular kind of started to mentor him. He would take him to verses that even John had always interpreted as condemning a homosexual lifestyle, and he showed him that his understanding and his church's teaching were wrong, that Sodom and Gomorrah really weren't judged for homosexuality but for inhospitality or gang rape, that Leviticus doesn't apply because we're not under the law, that 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, where homosexuality is addressed specifically, do not refer to consensual homosexual relationships but to male prostitution, those kinds of things. And before long, John was thoroughly confused. His body was screaming one thing to him, his attractions. His head was conflicted between what he had always been taught and read in the Bible and his parents believed, and now what he was hearing. And it was driving him crazy. So Christmas came, went home. Let's say he came home to Greenville, and let's say he was a friend of yours, and you're drinking coffee with John. And John says to you, this whole story, describes to you this story. Some of it you knew, but much of it was new. And he says to you, I feel like I'm at a crossroads, and this road, embracing my gay identity, but being condemned by people I love, is not a road I want to go down. But this road, keeping this secret, this shameful secret hidden and tortured by this duplicity in my heart, I don't really want to go down. What do I do? And so you're drinking coffee, and he leaves you with that question. What do I do? And you don't have to say it out loud, but what do you say? This is your friend whom you love. And suddenly this homosexual agenda, this controversial political issue, gay marriage in America, it takes on a pair of eyes, like real eyes, a person you know and love. It's not just a political issue. It's not someone out there marching in a gay pride parade. It's someone you have known your whole life and would pretty much give your life for, and you really care about, is asking you, what do I do? This kind of conversation with men and women like John is what really transformed my heart regarding homosexuality. The first time I sat down with a John, not John, but someone just like John, I didn't know how to answer that question. Many years ago, I had never experienced same-sex attraction. There were a lot of sins I was well acquainted with. But I didn't know how to respond. But what began to change was looking in the eyes of someone I really cared about, hearing their heart, and over time I began to realize their story is not that much different from my story. Their struggle, while different, their sin of, you know, temptation is different than mine, but it's the same. And it began to drive me into trying to figure out, okay, what is going on here? This is an issue that we're not allowed to talk about in our country, and Johns are not allowed to exist in our country. People who have unwanted same-sex attraction are not allowed to exist, either from the people who deny that they should resist those, or from the people that would deny that you could be a follower of Jesus and experience those. From both sides, John can't exist. And yet when you hear the struggle, over time you begin to realize this tension between God made me this way and you chose to be this way is a struggle all of us understand. Think about it in your own life. This first occurred to me early on in my marriage, and I know it took me a long time to begin to realize this, but within the first few months of marriage, one of the tension points in my marriage was over something as simple as mealtimes. My wife came from a family where mealtimes were not planned. She could go without a meal, she could skip it and be unfazed, or her parents taught at a college and they didn't prepare for meals. So when it was time to eat, you just walk down to the cafeteria, you eat and leave, and no dishes and no planning, and it's real simple. And here, I was working construction, and I walked into our apartment day after day, and I, you know, sniffed for that wafting smell of something coming out of the kitchen, and there was nothing. And so I said to my new bride, you know, hey, what's a little scared to ask this, but what's for supper? And she would look at me like I just attacked her. And together we would go into the kitchen and she would look in the fridge. And her view of a good fridge was clean and empty. Like you could see the light come on. Shiny. My view was not that. And I felt this. I know this sounds weird, but just over a delayed mealtime, I would feel these waves of rage inside of me. Even when I wouldn't say anything, it was just, and that frustration, and even you could use the word anger. You say, why? Are you some kind of selfish husband, misogynist, woman hater who thinks that women should be, the wife should be just sitting in a chair waiting for the door to open with your slippers and sweater, what? And a meal? An hors d'oeuvre? Maybe. But if you had confronted me and said, the reason you feel angry is because you have a wrong view of marriage, it would not have felt that way to me. It felt really biological to me. You see, I had a super high metabolism. I passed out if I didn't eat. I could eat huge amounts of food, and an hour later I'd be hungry. It was great back then. It's slowed down a little now, but my mother had the same condition, and grandfather, if I didn't eat over a period of time, like an hour and a half or 2 hours, usually three was the kind of the limit, my head would start to throb, the room would start to spin, and I would pass out. I passed out on stages, I passed out in restaurants, I've passed out at everywhere, hospitals, and I'm gone, like doing the shakes and until I can get my blood sugar level back up. So for me, when my wife would be shocked at my frustration, I felt like this is not a choice. I was made this way. But yet, you know, I was making real choices, right? Choices in the way I viewed my wife, and what my expectations were of her, choices to expect to be served rather than to take some steps on my own, or choices as to what to do with this feeling of anger and rage. And it's this tension between, wow, I've been made this way, but I'm making real choices that sends you down a road. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying my struggle with anger is the same as same-sex attraction. What I'm saying is, as human beings, we are far more complex than merely you chose to be or you were made that way. We are usually a compilation of those factors streaming together. And yet in the midst of that, God is doing something. Like he's calling us to something. And this is what I want to show you. I've never preached from Psalm 36 before, but have wanted to for a long time, because as I meditate on this psalm, I see a framework for looking at whether it's my anger that I feel toward my wife or whether it's same-sex attraction. There's a framework that allows me to see that it's deeper than nature or nurture. The Bible goes beyond that. Let's do a summary of this chapter real quickly and see if this helps. The chapter can be summarized into three sections: a sinful man, verses 1 through 4. A faithful God, verses 5 through 9, and then a cry for help in verses 10 through 12. Let's look first of all at a sinful man. And by the way, this is talking about all of us. When David says the wicked, you have to universalize this, because the second half of verse 1 quotes this verse in Romans 3, quotes this verse and applies it to every single human being. Here it is. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So, four characteristics of a sinful man or woman. Number one, he listens to himself. He listens to himself. The NIV translates this a little different, but I believe the ESV and the NASV get it right. Perversity inspires the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, his standard of truth is located where? In his heart. His standard of truth is located within himself. He follows his heart. The basis of every Disney movie. What I feel in my heart means more to me than the fear of God. The fear of God is not the terror of God. It's the reverence of God than trembling at his word. My standard of truth is me. And when my desires contradict God's desires, according to this verse, I'm going with my own heart. What I feel in my heart means more than what I see in God's word. So here it is in summary, this first verse. My biggest problem is not my sexual identity, it is my sinful identity. My sinful identity creates a warped sexual identity, which, by the way, every one of us have. I don't care if you're heterosexual or homosexual, we are all sexually broken. We are all born broken. And I know you guys have laid the foundation for that in this series. So number one, he listens to himself. Number two, he convinces himself. You notice the shift from passive, verse one, to active. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hate it. Passive listening, now actively talking. The word flatters means to deceive. Comes from a word in Hebrew that means smooth. He smooth talks himself. When our eyes have turned away from God, there is no fear of God before our eyes. We have no objective point of reference. So our eyes are now fixed on ourselves so we can easily dupe ourselves. And we convince ourselves that we are who we are and our identity is not to be hated but celebrated. That's verse 2. We convince ourselves. Number 3, he expresses himself. He expresses himself. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. You see, the deceit in his heart now begins to work its way out in his words and in his actions. And they, number 4, lead to he orients himself. He orients himself. He locates, he positions himself. He plots trouble while on his bed. Verse 4, he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So he sets himself in a way. This is the lifestyle I am going to live. Do you see how this speaks to John? Are you tracking with me on that? Do you see how this speaks to our hearts, every one of us? There is within us a heart that listens, apart from the grace of God, a heart that is shaped by and listens to transgression, rebellion, perversity. And then from that listening is a convincing and then an expressing and then an orienting or positioning. This is who I am and this is how I will live. And in verse 4, you see all three expressions of the heart. You know what the heart is. The heart is, according to the Bible, the control center where the action is. And it has three components: intellect, emotion, will. All three of these are in verse 4. He plots with his mind. He sets himself with his will. And he does not despise evil with his emotions. Now, this is John, this is you, this is me. If this were the end of the psalm, we would all be hopeless. And you would have no good news for John. But look where he goes next, from a sinful man to a faithful God. Verse 5, your steadfast love, O God, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Do you see the contrast between verse 1, where transgression is speaking to me deep within me, and now he's saying there is something deeper, higher, wider. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. You preserve. You rescue. So, a couple things. You can break this into two parts. God is great, verses 5 and 6. His steadfast love is inexhaustible, extends to the heavens. His righteousness is like the mountains of God, so it's immovable. And your judgments are like the great deep, unsearchable. Compare that to me. Compare that to you. Fickle, like one day you feel really spiritual, the next day you don't. One day you really want the right thing, next day you don't. David is giving us a beautiful contrast with the greatness of God. And then look at his goodness. He is good. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So God is good. He is precious. Verse 7, he is safe. He is satisfying. He is enlightening. That's good news for John. Like, John, you're torn between this whole cultural view of homosexuality and this whole ecclesiastical view of homosexuality and this converging of these in the cravings that you're experiencing. What if we look away from your own heart, just like my heart is going to speak and listen to transgression? And what if we look to God and everything you're doubting right now about His greatness and His goodness? What if we realized that the struggle that you're experiencing is part of His call on your life? By the way, C.S. Lewis actually viewed same-sex attraction as a vocation. Just like any other vocation, it may be the hardest thing you ever face, but through it, God may open up doors to love Him and serve Him, not by satisfying sinful impulses, but by doing what Psalm 36 says to do. To look to Him. This was the story that Augustine experienced. You remember St. Augustine, the guy lived in the middle 300s to late 300s. So, there is some evidence, if you read his confessions, that he was possibly bisexual. We don't know for sure. Nobody really knows for sure. But if you read some of his statements, you can see this guy was a sex addict. And when he came to Christ, he wrote his confessions. And listen to this one. This is St. Augustine, written in the late 300s AD. My one delight was to love and to be loved. But in this I did not keep the measure of mind to mind, which is the luminous line of friendship. But from the mighty concupiscence, that is sinful longings, of the flesh, and the hot imagination of puberty, mists steamed up to becloud and darken my heart, so that I could not distinguish the white light of love and the fog of lust. Both love and lust boiled within me and swept my youthful immaturity over the precipice of evil desires to leave me half drowned in a whirlpool of abominable sins. So like Augustine, David is aware that I cannot see what is light and what is lust apart from your light, God. Do you see? That's what he's saying at the end in verse 9. In your light do we see light. And so David prays in verses 10 through 12, and I'll just summarize them. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. David basically says, hey, I'm on dangerous ground here, God. Please don't let me go. I don't want to go down that path. That path leads to a dead end, is what he's saying at the end in verse 12. A lot more we could say about that. Let me give you three summary statements and apply this to homosexuality. Number one, our view of homosexuality reveals our view of the Scriptures. Our view of homosexuality reveals our view of the Scriptures. We are not living in neutral territory. We are living in a culture that has a narrative that basically says, if you experience same-sex attraction, then you were born with an immutable orientation like race, and if you deny that orientation, you're going to commit suicide or you're going to be frustrated. You need to embrace it and follow it. And this narrative is defended by all the scientific communities as if it is proven, but there is absolutely no science to defend it. A good book, if you want to read on this, is a Harvard guy, Dr. Jeffrey Sadenover, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth, shows that the conclusions that the medical community, psychological community have come to are based on more on politics than on science. So, even the APA, the American Psychological Association, concedes that there's no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that some develop what is called a homosexual orientation. In 2010, for example, there was a huge study done on twins with the Swedish Twin Registry, which is the largest registry of twins in the world. And what they did is they looked at identical twins, because you can assume that if homosexual orientation is the same as race, then if you have one identical twin pair who is homosexual, then you're going to have what? The other. Like, you will never find a Caucasian or an African-American identical twin where one is Caucasian and the other one is not, or because identical twins are from the same egg, they share the same genes, they're basically clones. So it's a great study to determine whether this is truly genetically the same as race. And what they found, they looked at 71 twins, where twin pairs, where one of them, one of the twins, is living an active homosexual life, and then out of the 71, they found that seven existed where both were living that lifestyle. Now, if that were race, that would be significant, that difference. It would be impossible. So we know that we're not talking about the same thing as being born that way. But we also know that there are characteristics of same-sex attraction that come out in same-sex attraction that seem to be genetic, or that seem to be, the propensities seem to go back to something we were born with, which should not surprise us if you understand the biblical view of the fallenness of man. So what about, if that's science, what about the scripture? More and more Christians are saying that the Bible is unclear regarding its teaching on homosexuality. Now, again, I don't have time to walk through every passage, so let me just give you one example. Let's put up on the screen Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, that seems pretty clear, but what would someone who believes same-sex attraction is fine for a Christian today, what would, or to live that out is fine, what would they say about this passage? It's irrelevant, right? Because it's law, and we're under grace. So how do we know whether it's relevant or not, whether it's permanent or not? Because there are other passages all around Leviticus 18 where we're told, you know, don't lie with your wife during her period, don't, you know, wear cloth that's mixed. So how do you know which applies and which doesn't? Well, the one thing you can't do is what many do today and just throw the whole thing out, because right before that verse, there was a command against bestiality, or right after. And right before it, there's a command against incest. So is it okay to practice incest and bestiality? No. I mean, what you find in Leviticus is there are boundaries built. Like, the bestiality boundary is a boundary, sexual boundary between animal and human. And the incest boundary is a boundary between parent and child. And the homosexual command is a boundary between sex between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. So are those permanent or not? And one way you know is to see how they're interpreted in the New Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, look at the 1 Corinthians 6:9, for example. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." That phrase, "men who practice homosexuality," is a phrase that comes from a word, two words, but one of the words is a word that Paul coined directly from Leviticus 18:22. He took the word right out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Male lie, men who lie with men, and he put those together and he used it in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy. The point is, Paul was, any reader of the New Testament at that time would have recognized that those are the same words from the same command in Leviticus that applies today. So he's not preaching against prostitution. There's nothing in those words about money. He's preaching against even consensual homosexual sex. And what's ironic is even many homosexual scholars get this, in contrast to some Christians. Listen to what Lewis Crompton, a homosexual scholar, writes. According to this interpretation that he's going to explain later, that it's okay for that Jesus and Paul supported homosexuality. Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships. But such a reading, however well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any Jew or early Christian. Luke Timothy Johnson, also pro-homosexual, writes this: "The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, to appeal to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says, but what are we to do with what the text says? I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good." Do you see what he just did? He just did Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, like there is no fear of God. My authority is my experience, not God's word. And at least he's honest about it. And for me, coming from the background that I came from, growing up in a church that was pro-homosexual and did deny the Bible, this was a huge change for me when I came to Christ. Number two, our view of homosexuality reveals our view of ourselves. If my first response when I see a gay couple is yuck, then I probably don't know my own heart. I may not know the gospel. In other words, do I say yuck about my own sin? Am I an equal opportunity yucker? Like, if I can't look in the mirror and see my own self-righteousness and hate it, then why would I look at another sinner and despise them? Number three, our view of homosexuality reveals our view of the gospel. Do we have a deep sense of our own sinfulness? What do we do when there's a conflict between my desires and the word of God? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's a Christian. I know them, and they follow me. We listen to his voice, not our own hearts. We repent, we believe. And then our experience of grace overflows in an expression of grace. And I know you guys probably have a lot of questions that we can't get to, like, what do I do with my brother who wants to bring his partner home for Christmas, and how do I reach out to my neighbor, and what about my kids? And on loveintolight.com, we have all a Q&A section that has all those questions. But what we've tried to do tonight is to build a framework, a grid through which we see our own hearts, and then through which we can then answer those questions in a way that's consistent with his word. The way we answer those questions will tell us a lot of whether we understand the gospel. A few years ago, one of the ladies in our church who had got it saved out of a lesbian lifestyle, was now happily married to a man and had a kid, and she began to share her story. And I asked her, "How are people responding to your story, having coming out of lesbianism to Christ?" She said this: "Those I have told who have a rich view of grace and a personal understanding of their own sin are the most able to rejoice with me at what God has done. Those relationships have been unaffected or even enriched by my transparency. Do you see what she's saying? Like, the subject of homosexuality will reveal our view of the scriptures because our culture is screaming the opposite. It will reveal our own hearts, whether we are self-righteous or really see the transgression in our own lives. And it'll reveal our understanding of the gospel, whether we really believe that we are broken, we are sinful, we need his grace, just like my brothers and sisters who struggle with same-sex attraction. Yesterday, I was eating breakfast with a man who had been involved in the gay lifestyle for 20 years. He was with the same partner for 18 years. And he was just bubbling over at what God had done in saving him out of that lifestyle. Was it easy? Every day was a battle. But now he's leading a ministry helping others follow Jesus. So that my life, my heart, our hearts, our lives are not defined by the transgression that speaks to our hearts, screaming out, this is who we are, but by the voice of Jesus. This is who you are. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, no doubt there are people sitting in this auditorium who are even today battling with same-sex attraction. People who feel full of shame and at times alone. Lord, I pray that you would speak hope to their hearts, that we are in this with them, that we are all sexually broken, that our struggles may vary, but we all have the same broken hearts, cravings, attractions, desires, lusts. And yet, Lord, you are bigger. You are greater. You do not pull away from us. You move toward us in Jesus. He came for sexually broken people. He said he didn't come for those who think they're healthy, but for those who think they're sick. And Lord, we feel sick. And some of this may be biological, and some of this is emotional, and some of this is spiritual, and it's all convoluted in our hearts, but we know you are bigger. Your steadfast love is higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness is higher than the clouds. Your judgments, your view of who we are is more stable and firm like the mountains. So we pray that we would run to you. And Lord, for those who know you, Lord, give us humility and courage to listen well, to speak humbly and gently, and to be you, to be Jesus to our brothers and sisters who battle with same-sex attraction every day. And we thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen.